Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and also chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of those things that are to come with those that shall come after. And then again, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Will you bow with me as we pray together? Our Father, we're comforted in you, in that you are all loving, all powerful, and all wise. Father, our world has screamed in our face this week in an ugly way, reminded again of the kind of world we do live in, a fallen world, a world that where people have suffered, endured great pain, and this morning are grieving. Moms and dads are grieving because they've lost children. Friends, churches are in a state of mourning. We ask that you will work in a very, very particular way in enabling those who are your servants in the city, Oklahoma City, to declare your word with boldness this morning as they now are rising and gathering and going out to various churches in the area. I pray, Father, that you will give those, your servants there, who speak the word of truth, that as they deal, look into faces that are in deep mourning and grief, that you will provide the comfort of the scriptures, and that the gospel will ring loud and clear. That, Lord, and unless we repent, we would all likewise perish. Give comfort to those families, you, the God of all comfort. And now, our Father, may your word be drawn into our hearts by the Spirit of God. Change the way we think about life. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. The Oklahoma City tragedy has to be on your mind. Has to be. It was an awful thing. It stunned us. It shocked us. Still does. I haven't gotten over it. Hope I don't. The absolute injustice and cruelty of the whole thing. It was an evil deed. I mean, the word evil is most appropriate to describe what happened. But do you know, on the moral map of human history, sadly, this is part of a record of many evils, many tragedies, disasters of this human proportion that have happened from the beginning of time. We are forced to look at an ugly, horrible scene. Now, we may bring, and we should bring, our theology to bear on it, our theology of suffering. And I've looked long and hard at the theology of suffering. I've looked long and hard at what the Scriptures have to say about making suffering valuable. How to get some sense out of such things. But do you know what? You and I, if you're an honest observer and a careful thinker, we're all left with this question. Why? Now, we're told that we're not supposed to ask that question. We're supposed to ask, what should we do? But we still ask why. And you know why we ask why? Because God made us that way. He's put eternity in our hearts. Quite frankly, life just doesn't make sense a lot of times. It just doesn't make sense. Sometimes, many times, injustice seems to go uncorrected. Righteousness is at times, many, often, is punished. There are a lot of inequities in life. There are a lot of occasions to ask why. Because life is a riddle. There's a lot that we can't figure out. Well, the Lord in His providence, I had planned to begin in the book of Ecclesiastes some while ago. Well, the Lord in His providence has arranged for the book of Ecclesiastes to be waiting on us this Sunday. For God the Holy Spirit, He's going to take the book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to guide us through it. Do you know that the book of Ecclesiastes is the most misunderstood book in the Bible? Why don't we take a few minutes and just find out about this strange book? The only people who are not puzzled about the book of Ecclesiastes are those who haven't read it yet. So if you're a little smug and you think, what's the problem? Well, that just would tell me that you don't know much about the book of Ecclesiastes. That Ecclesiastes, without a doubt, is the most misunderstood book in the Bible. But the book of Ecclesiastes is a book about philosophy. It really is. You may not fancy yourself a philosopher, but you are. And I hope you'll become a better one through studying this book of philosophy. We're going to go to philosophy class 101. Because this book poses the most important of all ethical questions. This book of Ecclesiastes. I know one professor of philosophy in a school of religion who, when he begins his classes on the Bible, whereas in a past generations, he would have begun with the book of Genesis, he insists on beginning with the book of Ecclesiastes. Because the book of Ecclesiastes poses the most important of questions, and particularly is it pertinent to contemporary life, and that question is, what is the ultimate end of life? Does life have meaning, and if so, what is it? But before we can go with that idea and the significance of the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to have to take you by way of some of the interpretations of this book. You need to be aware of them. I want you to be aware that some people interpret this book as the struggle of some religious individual of long ago. Maybe Solomon. There is some disagreement among scholars as to who the author is. Some have objected to Solomon for reasons I'll mention a little later. But there is that view that says this, that the author was a wise and he's a rational thinking individual, that he struggles as he looks at life and he sees it with all of these riddles, and he's befuddled and he struggles and he works through, and finally he comes to faith, and you can see him sort of get up out in the open there in the last chapter, in those last verses. And that what then the book would lead us to, along with the author, is that we would have to come to faith by considering Jesus Christ, but that the book is really a story of his struggle to get there. There's another view that we might call the skeptical view. The skeptical view sees the author of the book as a rationalist and a skeptic, a pessimist. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes has been called pessimistic, cynical, skeptical, nihilistic, fatalistic, materialistic, rationalistic, any other tick you can think of, this book has been labeled. It looks like, by those who've Many who've looked at it carefully, they say, well, this is a downer. This is a cynic's view of life. There are others who say that this is the natural man's view of life. That, in other words, this is man's reasoning apart from divine revelation. One spin on that view is the view that is presented in the old Scofield Reference Bible. If some of you have the old Scofield, this is the lead-in up there at the beginning of the book, in the opening paragraph. This is the way it reads. This is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life. It is the best man can do with the knowledge that there is a holy God and that he will bring everything into judgment. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, man's. So there are those who see this book then as within the family of faith, who see this book as just a something of a struggle, working through this and working through that, and seeing wisdom and seeing pleasure and seeing material things and nature. But it's just the reasonings of the natural man. Certainly, under the direction of the Spirit, they're accurately recorded, but we don't really get truth until down to the end of the book. Let me submit to you right at this point that I think there are three clues as to the book, as to what the meaning of the book is. I'm going to help you a little bit with this. Now, this message this morning is a primer for the whole book. But what we're going to do is just get ourselves ready for this book. But I want to give you right at the outset, at this point, three clues. So put this in the margin of your notes. In coming to what is the purpose of this book, you have to notice, first of all, in the verses that were read, that verse 2 says, meaningless, meaningless. Now, I'm going to be using the NIV for the most part in this series on Ecclesiastes, the New International Version. I think that it whatever weaknesses the NIV has, it has more strengths than weaknesses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a good translation, and it helps us immediately with this. We have the King James, the New American Standard, vanity of vanity, but we have to cut through with that word and do some real careful explanation. We think of vanity. We may think that upon which we may place our cufflinks or our jewelry when we come in from church. Obviously, that's not the idea. Vanity, vanity, all is on the vanity. That's not it. So forget that word for this place. We think of the word vain, vanity, as self-centeredness, arrogance. That's not the idea of the word. The translation here, meaningless, meaningless, that's on target. That's good. So I'm trying to give you a clue. All right, that's clue number one. The opening verse, verse two, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Another clue is the conclusion. Look over there, chapter 12, verses 9 and following. I would like for you to particularly note that what is said in verse 10. The teacher, we'll define who that is in a moment. We'll look at that word because you notice that's mentioned in 1:1. The teacher searched to find out just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true. So you can see from verses 9 and 10 that we're told that these are good words in this book. Here's a wise man looking at life. And that the middle part of this book, it's not like a chocolate eclair in reverse, where you may have this good stuff on the outside, you might have to put up with what's on the inside. What this book is that this is good all the way through. The book of Ecclesiastes is profitable all the way through. Not just at the end of the book. Not just surrounding the book. But that here, he says it himself. These are wise words. All right, that's your second clue. Now, a third clue. You're writing these down. There are three clues to getting into this book. The third clue would be the refrains that you find in the book. There are these refrains, vanity of vanity, or meaningless, meaningless. 30 times in this book you'll have that refrain. Under the sun, 25 times. We've got a key on those. They're going to tell us something critical about this book. After the wind, chasing the wind, 7 times. And let me show you in verse 14 of chapter 1, all of them occur. Look at that verse, 1:14. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Then there is another refrain that occurs 6 times, and you'll find it in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Look there. This refrain, 6 times no less, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. Well, we've got a key on that. Now, here are then those three clues. You look at the opening refrain, opening, meaningless, meaningless. You look at the conclusion, and what's the author say? He says, all that I've written are good words. I've not thrown in here any natural man's thinking. These are good words, thoughtful words. I've thought through this. And then these refrains will serve as the third clue. Do you have those? Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but you've got to have a question at this point if you look in chapter 1 and verse 1. And that is, who is the author of this book? I'll cut through and have cut through a lot of investigation for you here. I'm still convinced that it's Solomon. There was a fad and a trend in scholarly levels for a while to move away from Solomon based on linguistic analysis of the book. But a lot of that has been displaced by a further look and more careful look. And Solomon seems to be the best candidate. He says, though he doesn't mention his name precisely, but he says, the words of the teacher. Who is the teacher? It concludes by saying that. The King James does it not, and I think the New American Standard. The preacher, or the Koheleth. The Koheleth. That's the transliteration of the Hebrew word, Koheleth. The word Koheleth in the Greek is the word Ecclesiastes, the one who calls in an assembly. So the teacher, or the Koheleth, is one who stands in the assembly. He is standing there speaking. We're in the assembly of Israel, in the assembly among God's people. So three times in chapter 1 he's spoken of as the Koheleth, the teacher, once in chapter 7 and three times in chapter 12. I think Solomon did it for the authorship of this book. He's the son of David, king in Israel, in Jerusalem. He had great wealth. He had many servants. He had many opportunities for the good life. Chapter 2 and verse 3. He had extensive building projects. He had great wisdom. And Jewish tradition is strongly in favor of Solomon. I'm going with Solomon. I think Solomon is speaking here as a wise man, spirit-taught, instructed, and guided in this particular book. Now, what we want to do is then proceed with this book along this line. I'm going to submit to you that there are four principles that unlock the meaning of this book. I've just chosen to do it that way. So we're not going to work through verse by verse this morning. We're going to get into the verses next week. We'll take sections as we work through the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want to take you now through these four principles, and we'll look at verses scattered throughout the book. I'm trying to take you to what I think is the key to understanding this book of Ecclesiastes. And the first principle is this, that life is paradoxical in nature. It's paradoxical. What's that mean? Paradoxical. That is, life has what seems to be in it contradictions. Seemingly. There is the hard side of life. The dark side of life. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes gives us this experience of the dark side of life. Listen to these things. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Notice how he describes death and the finality of it. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. It removes the advantages of life, the whatever gain or whatever you've acquired in life, death severs it all. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 12 how life is so brief. It's just a, as it were, a vapor. 6 and 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? You're here, then you're gone. It's over so quickly. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Life is filled with all kinds of inequities. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Then in chapter 1 and verse 17, pleasures themselves, whatever one may enjoy in life, they're not lasting. They're brief. How brief? Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned this too is a chasing after the wind. And then notice this also in chapter 8 and verse 14, how that righteousness goes punished. There's not an immediate reward for righteousness. Sometimes righteousness is punished and wickedness is rewarded. Chapter 8 and verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Injustices go uncorrected. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1. I looked and I saw all of the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. You're in the shadows here, aren't you? If you just took this one area where go through the whole book and notice what the author says about work itself, toil. You'll find that he says, work, it doesn't produce things of lasting value. As a matter of fact, work sows the seeds of its own discontent. Because you end up, when you work, you create rivalry. And we read that a moment ago. I read it in chapter 4, verse 4. In verse 6, he says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So work ends up just creating an insatiable desire for more things. Work has no lasting pleasure associated with it. Work, you can't take it with you. Chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, someone else may get it. And they will, depending on how much you leave. Verse 18, I hated, 2:18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So he's taking work there and saying, look what you get. You spend your whole life working and slaving. You get a house, you get a few savings, and if you don't spend it all, your children will get it, and your children may not be too wise in the way they use it. And the state's going to get a fair portion of it. So, well, he's taking us on this dark side of life. But wait a minute. That's not all there is to Ecclesiastes. There's a good side of life. This good side of life is to be seen in that chapter 2 in verse 24. Life is a gift from God. He says, Kohelet says, a man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. And then he says in chapter 5, 18 to 20, notice, life ought to be enjoyed. So lest you think that he's just saying that to study this book and read this book for the purpose of preparing you for the monastery. You know, Jerome wrote a commentary on this book back in the early centuries of the church. And he wrote a commentary and he used what he saw as the teaching of this book to try to convince a woman that she should go to the monastery. That was the essence of it. This book would have you just drop everything and go off and live like a religious hermit. But notice 5:18 through 20. Notice what's said there with regard to the goodness of life. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Now that's not a downer. See, enjoying it. Life is brief, but life is to be enjoyed. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So I tell you that this book shows us, among other things, on the bright side of it, God is in control. He works everything out for his purposes. True, his providence is inscrutable. You can't understand it. But life is paradoxical in nature. All right, we have the first principle to get a handle on this book. You have it down? That's obvious. That's a characteristic of this book. You have all of these qualifications about life, of the various aspects of life. They have to be qualified. But yet on the other hand, you see, life is a gift from God. All right, we're on our journey to getting a handle on this book. And I hope this will help us in the coming weeks when we work through the parts of the book. I think it will. I know it will. Notice the second principle then. Life is a puzzle which is to be lived by faith. Life is a puzzle which is to be lived by faith. Now, look at chapter 8 and verse 17. 8:17. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. So this is a hard reality. But do you know what the reality is when he says that you don't understand what goes on under the sun? He's not saying that this is just true for unbelievers. This is true for believers. Now this comes to us to humble us. We don't have all the answers. That there is a lot that we don't understand. And we have to accept that. We want to see the whole thing, don't we? We want the whole picture. But God doesn't give it to us. He won't let us see it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm underscoring this puzzle aspect to life, or the writer does. Notice 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Well, look at the previous verses there. Well-known passage, just part of classical literature even. A time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to... Time to heal, time to tear down, time to build, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. Time for all these things. And he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. We'd like to see the whole thing. Why does this happen? Why did something as awful as what happened in Oklahoma City, why did that happen? Here, and think of this, be even more specific. We can be. Here is a child that's not taken to the daycare center that day and stays home with the parents. And another set of parents, they take the child and place it there at the daycare center and he's blown away, he's killed. His skull is crushed. Or two men, both men frantic to get to the airport to catch that flight 507. One man, he rushes and everything just clicks and he gets there and gets on that plane just in time. The other man, he is delayed. His taxi doesn't come by in time. He gets there, the gate shut, he misses his flight. The plane takes off, it crashes, and all on board are killed. Why does one live and one die? You got the answers to those things? I don't. Why is it that we have laws that are implemented in our society or in our legal system now? We have laws that permit the slaughter of millions and millions of babies, the dismemberment of the unborn. And we are falling all over ourselves to keep the bald eagle from going extinct, the snail darter. And, you know, whales that get beached, we will spare no cost to free them. And we have laws that permit the dismemberment of children. Why? Life is a puzzle. How do you fit the parts together? That's this word. That's where it comes in. The word meaningless. The word hevel. The word means breath or vapor. For those of you who were here last Sunday night, you recognize a relationship to this word. This was Abel's word. Hevel, Abel. Vapor or breath. Maybe by the time that Abel was born and after they'd watched Cain grow up for a while and it had to go take him out of school and he got kicked out a few times and they saw that they had a little hellion on their hands, they just named the next one Vanity. What? They begin to see what they had unleashed in life. I conjecture that. The text doesn't say it. But Abel was called Hevel, vapor. The idea behind the word is simply this. And here we're right at one of the heart issues of understanding this book. Is that no part of life, no aspect of life really holds the answer. That's what he's doing through this book. He'll take wisdom and hold that up and say, oh, I pursued it. I sought to know everything in zoology and biology and ornithology. I did, and Solomon was brilliant in all these areas and he pursued wisdom. You know, the nations, people from the nations heard of his reputation for being so observant and he was a scientist in his own time with an enormous understanding of his world. He said, I tried that. You know what I found? Meaningless. What does he mean? What did he mean when he said it? That I'm trying to find the key to this puzzle of life. I didn't find it there. Well, I'll try pleasure. Palaces and pools and song and dance and good food and good drink and the good life, comforts. And he said, well, I looked at that and he said, you know, I'll hold that up and that's not the answer. You're not going to find it there. So he's trying to take all these keys, as it were. Where is the key to unlock the meaning of life? He tries this, he tries this, he tries the other thing. And what he is doing is presenting to us this fact that life doesn't have the key to its own meaning. It is a puzzle. I brought a puzzle. Now, here we are with all these little pieces. Little pieces. That's what it's like. That's what life is. There's wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge, going to school, getting a good education. Will you find the meaning to life there? He says, no, you can't find it there. Or you may think you have it there, and then you'll come along and say, well, okay, I've got that piece of the puzzle. Then I'll try this. I will try pleasure. I'll try that. Or I'll try work. Just getting myself lost in work. You know, the satisfaction that comes from work. God made us that way. So I'll try work and production and creativity. I'll do that. He tries that. But then someone comes along and said, well, you know, you've not found it there. What about this? Well, there's a piece I hadn't thought about. I'll try to fit that. And you can never find the piece. Because you know why? Only God has got the top of the box. Only God's got the top of the box. Now, every once in a while, He will give us a glimpse of a little piece of the top of the box. And we can see how this will fit and that will fit. But none of us get to see the top of the box. Only God has that. You know what the writer of this book is doing in Ecclesiastes? He is telling us that life is like that puzzle box. That God holds it. And that this particular book, then, with its teaching of life under the sun, life down here on earth, that there is much in life that just cannot be understood. You just can't make sense of it. And no one part of life has the answer. And no part of life holds the key to the answer. And people are trying frantically to do that, aren't they? That's the way the world is busying itself right now. Trying to find the answer. You know, some people, they get say, well, I'm going to live for retirement. Well, that retirement time comes, and oh, that'll be the key. That's the meaning of life. I know some people who spend their retirement years trying to shave off a few points on their golf score. That's the purpose for living. So they think. Others, they'll think, well, if I can just travel here or do this or have that, feel this. Well, you know what it is. We see the events of life, but we can't piece them together. And there are these unanswered questions, and it's a puzzle. And only God has the top of the box. There is another principle, then, that we need to look at to unravel this question. A third principle. Life without God has no meaning whatsoever. Life without God has no meaning. That life is filled with frustration. I lifted this quote from Pascal, the great philosopher, who said, anyone who does not see the vanity of life must be very vain indeed. Life is filled with frustration. What Solomon does in this book is that he uses the empirical method. That's just experience. He used the empirical method to show that based upon observation and experimentation, that life in itself doesn't have the key to meaning. And he says, and the conclusion is, happiness cannot be found by seeking happiness. You can't do it. pleasure, travel, family, friends, money, education, success, possessions, position. He said, none of those things give you the essence of what life is all about. The clues are not in the pieces of the puzzle. The toys, as we may refer to them. Those things that we try to find significance on, try to define our significance on the basis of those things, they have a way of standing before us and mocking us. Last weekend, Brennan was at our home, was cutting the grass with his toy lawnmower. He's had this for some time now because he really loves toy lawnmowers, tractors. And, well, he's fascinated by JK's tractor back there. This is the big thing with him right now. Well, I noticed him down at the bottom of the steps, and he was mad. Sitting there like this. I said, Brennan, why are you mad? Well, I asked him, are you mad? He said, yes. I said, why are you mad? He said, there's no smoke. It comes out of the back of my lawnmower. And there's no grass. It comes out the side. And he said, it's just a little boy toy. And he suddenly, it dawned on him that what he'd been pushing around, this piece of plastic, that it wasn't cutting grass. Disillusionment. Disillusionment. And that he would only be satisfied with a real lawnmower where smoke comes out and it grass comes out. Disillusionment. But you know, people are like this with the various parts of life. And you know what? We have to end up admitting now people build their entire lives around these little boy toys to try to find meaning in them. But you know, happiness comes by being obedient to God. It doesn't come by finding the meaning in any one area of life. Are you placing your confidence in your efforts, in your abilities, in the pursuit of something? Listen, young people, listen to me. You in your teens and your early 20s, and you think you're immortal and you're going to live forever and talk about death and dying and suffering for the most part. It just goes in one ear and out the other. And listen, this isn't to insult you. We've been there. We know, and we did the same thing, And to some extent, that's good. We need to have you around because you kind of keep us all buoyed a little bit. And you have a way of looking at life in terms of the bright fringes to it. But do you know what? You know what? That your notions about life at that age can easily become so misdirected. Wrongly focused. You think, well, I'm going to find happiness in finding a mate and getting married. That's what it will be. And so your life is the search. A fella, a girl. You think that's going to give me meaning? And you know what you end up finding is that though those things, those parts of life are not bad in and of themselves, they're gifts from God, but they don't hold the key. Life, then, is meaningless without God. We've got one other principle. I think we'll then have it together. I believe we will. Is it coming in focus for you? Let me show you in this place, third, fourth place, the conclusion of the issue, that life is to be lived by fearing God and enjoying life. That's what this book is directing us to. There is an answer to the puzzle of life. If you go back to the 12th chapter again, please. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You can see something of this in verse 1 of chapter 12. We'll look at that later on. But remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But notice particularly, though, come back over to verses 9 and following of the 12th chapter. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. The words of the wise are like goads, Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God holds the top of the box. And you know how we are to live in the meantime? We are to be living by faith before God. Yes, life is a puzzle, but we ought to be living it by faith. There's a lot that we can't understand, but we submit to an all-wise, all-powerful, loving God. And He is the one in whom we must live in humble submission. Fearing Him simply means taking His word. We worked on Sunday night for the last 2 weeks in Hebrews, and we're looking at these issues of faith, where it is the certainty about hopes and unseen realities. That's what faith is. And we take God's word and we live under His authority. And though there are many things in life we don't understand, and we know we're not going to find the key in this part of life, and in this aspect of life, that it is in relationship to God that we find the meaning of life. And that's what the fear of God is. And that therefore we are to enjoy life. Can I underscore that again? Some of us need a dose of that medicine, maybe a little more than others. Some of us have a hard time enjoying life. We've gotten the idea along the way that we ought to be a little morose about life. This is a bad world, and this is as good as it gets, and therefore, conclusion, you can just step over into cynicism, expecting the worst. But that's not what Solomon says. And you mustn't take these statements in Ecclesiastes when he says what, let me show you, chapter 2 and 25. Look at that, if you will. 2 and 22. So he says that, I saw there's nothing better for a man to do than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Enjoy it. Don't grouse about it. Don't make it your God. It doesn't hold the key to life. If you think that the meaning of life is showing up for work every day and bringing home a paycheck, well, that's a cul-de-sac. That's crazy. But he said, listen, enjoy it. It's not a penalty. No. School's not a penalty. Pleasure, the meaning of life is not found in pleasure, but there's nothing wrong with pleasure. Don't be suspect of good feelings as long as they are a part of a life that's ordered under the plan of God and by His Word. Enjoyment of life is a gift from God. Enjoyment comes to those who please God, those who fear Him. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. 8 and 12. Yet, he says, although the wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. So fear Him and trust Him that God is going to make all things right somehow. He's got the top of the box. And live in fear of Him. That's in trust and confidence in Him. Let me conclude it this way. I want us to be sure that we've got a good grasp on the book of Ecclesiastes before we get into its parts. So, are we clear? Life has its puzzles. But listen, life is worth living with God. And enjoy it. Let me put it to you this way. That life is filled with perplexities, enigmas, mysteries, pain, death, injustices, wrongs that are not righted, dashed dreams, some disillusionment. Why didn't my marriage turn out differently? Why did I marry this person? And so on. And we can ask those questions. And there are biblical answers that come to those questions. But I'm telling you, life does still have its own mystery associated with it, doesn't it? Why? But let me say this also. That life, though a puzzle, ought to be lived with a confident obedience to God's Word. Why? So therefore, as no matter what the consequences, no matter what the circumstances, I will live my life in obedience to God's Word. I'm not going to make feelings my God and my Bible. I'm going to make confident obedience to God's Word, my direction and my compass in life. And I would say this also, thirdly, that life does not hold the meaning to why I exist. Only God holds that meaning. That's why this book of Ecclesiastes is the greatest book on philosophy. A book about meaninglessness really is at the same time a book on how to find meaning in life. And then finally, life is to be lived by submitting to an all-wise, all-powerful, loving God. Because God holds the top of the box. And his plan surely is inscrutable in many ways. We don't understand it. But do you know who really is the top of the box that God holds? And he alone sees it. And in him, therefore, my life begins to come in focus. And I can see increasingly parts of the top of the box. But one day I will see much more fully than I see now. But do you know who really is the portrait on the top of the box? After all is said and done, it's Jesus Christ. And he holds the meaning to life. I'm wondering this morning, maybe this book of Ecclesiastes has been an unlocked book to you. I want to, in the first place, I want to challenge you to let this book of Ecclesiastes speak to some perhaps neglected areas in your own life. I may very well be speaking to some, and you are adopting the philosophy of the world, and you're trying to find meaning in one aspect of life. You're trying to get it from that. That's why we see very little of you around here. That's why you have very little time for God's Word, God's people, and prayer. Because you are trying to find the key to life in one little piece of the puzzle. Maybe work has become your God. You're missing it, my friend. It's only a relationship with God. I hope this book of Ecclesiastes will say to others this, that if you have never come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, my dear friend, that's where meaning will suddenly come in focus and converge, and your life will be defined, and you will understand why you exist. And in no other way will you find it. Don't listen to your culture. Don't listen to the thoughts, the philosophy of pluralism in our day. For that is just the masked ignorance of our own modern man's way of saying we don't know. And we'll hide behind pluralism. Pluralism, all religions are created equal. And that just shows our own, it's just a bluster to cover the own depth of a poverty of our thinking in this day, in this age. We don't know and we mask it. My friend, the book of Ecclesiastes could be calling you to the full and vibrant life in Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes is going to do different things for us, but it's going to do a fundamental thing for us. That life can have meaning. And if your life somewhere is shading toward meaninglessness, and you don't have to be an unbeliever to fall into this disease either, your life as a Christian may be shading into meaninglessness. Maybe you think the answer is even suicide, and some of you have even thought about it. Perhaps you've even tried it, but then just quit it, chickened out at the last minute. You think that was going to be the answer. Oh, no. No. I'm here to call you, my dear friend, back from the edge, because the book of Ecclesiastes does. If you've wandered over into the shadows, come back into the full light of the presence of God and let him give you an understanding of how life can have meaning. Have you lost that sense? You ought not to have. Let's look to God to do the recovery work for us, to restore us. Let's pray. Maybe I'm speaking to one discouraged, weary, lonely traveler this morning. Maybe you have become disillusioned. You thought marriage was going to be the greatest good in life. And you thought that perhaps having children and a spouse and home and some financial security. You thought that was going to define your life, but some of that has come unraveled. My dear friend, I'm calling you, as the book of Ecclesiastes does, that meaning is not going to be found in family, a spouse, or work, or anything. Meaning finally comes from the kind of relationship you have with God in heaven who loves you. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and this word from Ecclesiastes spoken to you. Ecclesiastes is calling you back from the shadows of disillusionment. A job satisfaction has not worked out for you. Oh, let me tell you that God can give you the recovery of meaning in life. Why don't you just bend the knee of your heart right at this moment? Pray to Him and ask Him that He will use this book of Ecclesiastes to help you to understand how you can enjoy life again. How you can enjoy God. And enjoy life as God has created it. Not what sin has done to it, but as God has given it. So teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may apply our hearts into wisdom. My Father, I pray that that one who's struggling with meaninglessness, You will show Yourself to them in a new and a fresh way through this book. Call them back, Lord, to the enjoyment of life lived by faith, walking in obedience to what You've told us to do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now we have a very special follow-through for the later part of the hour or the day, the afternoon. And Dan is going to help us with it. Choir tonight is at 5 o'clock, so please remember that you've had a couple of weeks off, choir, so you will need to meet tonight at 5 o'clock. Dan?